Lord's Day 26.
How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved saints, the biblical and reformed faith is more than the doctrines of grace. Oh yes, the doctrines of grace are central. It starts typically with the doctrines of grace. But God's Word, and God's Word as it is summarized in the Reformed faith, is wider than the doctrines of grace. Our salvation starts with the eternal purpose of God in election, choosing us in Jesus, whereby the Son of God, in fulfillment of the Father's will, laid down his life for us on the cross, so that we will certainly be regenerated, we will most definitely believe, all our sins will be remitted through that faith, and we will live a holy life and be kept and preserved to final salvation in heaven. But the Bible teaches more than that. That's central, but there's more to it. Even the canons of Dort, which teach us what is commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism, even the canons of Dort indicate that there's more to it. Canons 1, Article 17, explains that we have no reason to doubt the salvation of our infants, whom God calls out of this world in their infancy, because God makes an everlasting covenant with believers and their seed. So even that article on election takes us to the covenant with believers and their children, which is the basis for baptism, and includes the children in the church. That's why you can't really hold the canons and be a Baptist. Similarly, in other places in the canons, they repeatedly refer to God's church, to the preaching, and to the sacraments as the means of grace. So it is through the church that God brings his word and blessings to us. And it is through the church that God enables us to persevere in the faith unto final salvation. In fact, the Green Book in your hands, or at least in the back of the pew in front of you, may even have more to say on the doctrine of the church than on the doctrines of grace. The Belgic Confession, Articles 27 through 35, and that's 9 articles, that's a quarter of the confessions. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 25 through 31, which we began treating last week, there in the church. Most of the forms further on in the Green Creeds book are about aspects of the church, and all of the church order deal with ecclesiology. And this is the relationship between the gospel of God's sovereign grace and the church, to focus on those two things for the moment. It's the biblical and reformed gospel that creates biblical and reformed churches. God's grace that saves us is also the grace of God that fashions us into the church. God saves us in order to put us into the church, and God keeps us persevering in our salvation in the church. God uses the church, to which he entrusts the preaching, the sacraments, and fellowship, God uses the church to sanctify us more and more, so that he might dwell in us more and more by the Spirit as his temple, and so that we in turn may draw others into the church. It's reciprocal. You could say, and this is true, that God uses the church to gather the church. The church declares the gospel, and the gospel builds up the church. You see this too in the structure of our Heidelberg Catechism. Many of the earlier Lord's Days contain an exposition of the Christian faith as found in our Apostles' Creed. Then comes question and answer 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? Where do we get the faith to believe the doctrines of the gospel summed in the Apostles' Creed? And the answer is, we get the faith from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us faith by working it in us, by one, the preaching of the gospel, and then two, confirming it by the two holy sacraments. So where do we get the faith? Where does it come from that we believe the gospel? Through the preaching, confirmed by the sacraments in the church. And then Lord's Days 25 through 31 deal more with the preaching, the two sacraments, and the keys of the kingdom. After that, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to deal with the Ten Commandments, the blueprint modeled for a new and holy life, and then the Lord's Prayer, which is a summary of Scripture's teaching about approaching God through Jesus Christ. And the point is, the articles of the faith, the gospel, the Apostles' Creed, that's what we believe in summary form. And then the Spirit works this faith in us and confirms it through and in the church with its preaching and sacraments. It's very similar too with the great book of doctrine in the Reformed churches, Calvin's Institutes, which book consists of four books. That's the way they did it in those days. Book one's about God the Father and our creation. Book two is about God the Son and our redemption. Book three is about God the Holy Spirit and our salvation. The three persons of the Trinity and their various special works. Though all the works of God are wrought by the Trinity. Then comes book four on the church. And it's the longest of the four books. And the point is that the church is the place where the communion with the triune God is enjoyed. The God who created us, especially as Father. The God who redeems us, especially as Son. And the God who saves us, especially as the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. This work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creates the church, and then we enjoy the benefits there. And as Calvin puts it, the church is the external means and help by which God fellowships with us and keeps us in his fellowship. This is how the gospel and the church are related. The true gospel and true churches. The gospel and the church aren't opposed to each other. They do become opposed to each other when the church apostatizes. But the true church and the true gospel aren't opposed to each other. It's not even the case that they're unrelated, that the church is over here and the gospel is over there, and the two continue blissfully on their way without any relationship. But the two go together, hand in glove, so to speak, and serve each other. Because the gospel is Christ's saving message, and the church is Christ's saved community. There's Christ's word and Christ's body. The word saves the body, and the body loves the word of Christ. This explains why the reformers and their successors sought not only to be biblical and reformed in their doctrine, but also, and these are standard phrases in the history of the Christian church in its reformed branch, the reformed church has sought reformed preaching, reformed sacraments, reformed discipline, reformed church government, reformed worship, as well as a biblical, reformed, and godly life. And now, within this biblical and reformed framework of the gospel and the church, we turn to the sacrament of baptism. And we will ask and answer three simple questions. The sacrament of baptism, administered by whom, administered with what, and administered in what name? The sacrament of baptism, administered by whom, with what, and in what name? Now, as I mentioned last week, I intend to treat the ecclesiology of the Reformed faith in Lord's Days 25 through 31 over against house churchism. House churchism is a fairly diverse movement, and there are all sorts of views held on various subjects. Probably the greatest area of agreement within the house church movement is, as you would expect, on its doctrine of the church. Though even here not all would agree in all aspects, and there are some differences, but by and large there are significant agreements here, and that's why it's typically called the house church movement, or house churchism, or it goes by other names. And let's ask of this movement the question: baptism administered by whom? Who may administer baptism? I have a quote for you. House church theology attaches no importance to the administrator of baptism, other than the need for the person administering the baptism to be a member of the church, that is, someone who is baptized. There is no biblical ordination required. According to that quote, you don't have to be an office bearer in the church to administer baptism. You only have to be a member of the church. And then they define a member of the church as someone who is baptized, because house churchism doesn't like the idea of a membership roll or list on paper. But whether it's on paper or not, you have to have it, because you've got to know who's in and who's not. This view too, it doesn't matter who administers baptism, as long as they're a member of the church, would also include not only males but also females. Now, if you were to ask, do all house church people hold this? I would say, no, not all. It's very hard to find something that all of them would agree on. Many of them would have some sort of an elder. Not the Reformed view of elder, but some sort of elder. Some would say that only the elders should baptize. Some would deny that women can baptize. But the quote I gave to you It's from a website of the House Church Central People, and that's an influential one. That's a widely held view, not only by them, but also by others. It doesn't matter who administered baptism. It's not important. Anybody can do it. Let's see what the Bible has to say about the administration of baptism. Who does it in the Scriptures? And if I were to ask you, who is the first person we read of on the pages of the New Testament administering baptism, the answer would be John. John the Baptist. And what office did John have? Because John wasn't simply a believer. He was a believer, but he occupied an office. He had the office of a prophet. Jesus said he was a prophet. And Jesus even said he was more than a prophet. He was a very special prophet because he was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 40 and in Malachi as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is his name. But though his name is John the Baptist, that latter part, the Baptist, emphasizes what was particularly distinctive about John, as opposed to the previous Old Testament prophet, that he baptized. But it doesn't tell you his main work. John's main work was preaching. John came preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And in connection with his preaching, you could even say a sign and seal of the message he preached, there was baptism as a secondary adjunct, as a helper and aid in connection with the preaching. If I were to ask you, who next baptized after John the Baptist, you might first of all think the Lord Jesus Christ. But that isn't correct. John 4, verses 1 and 2 reads, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, then he left Judea and departed into Galilee." Christ personally didn't baptize. He's the one, you see, personally, who baptizes inwardly with the Holy Spirit. He appointed his disciples. He delegated the authority to them to administer baptism. And when it says here that the disciples baptized, it means all 12 of them. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and all the rest, including Judas. Judas baptized. Judas, who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver because he wanted an earthly carnal kingdom, and he realized after 3 years that Christ wasn't going to bring that. Judas, who was an unbeliever, who apostatized, Judas was one of the first 13 people in the Bible who administered baptism. And Judas's baptism was every bit as valid as a baptism by Peter or Bartholomew or James. The issue isn't the person who baptized me, was he a believer or an unbeliever? He should be a believer. He's sinning grossly if he's not a believer. The issue isn't the person who baptized me, is he godly, or is he a very shabby sort of Christian? Now, he ought to be godly. But the issue isn't saved or lost, the administrator, or even godly or unfaithful. The issue is office. Now, for the person who's administering it, he'd better be a believer, and he'd better be walking faithfully. But the issue for the validity of the sacrament is the office. Otherwise, you would never really know if you were baptized, because even unbeknownst to you, the man who baptized you could lo and behold apostatize or fall into some great sin. The office is the key thing in the validity of the sacrament. And then the 11 disciples, Judas has gone and hanged himself, were given the authority to baptize now in all nations by the risen Christ in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, literally make disciples of all nations, by doing two things, two verbs with an ing at the end. Number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then number two, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So Jesus here teaches that disciples are made from all nations by doing two things. One, baptizing them, and two, preaching to them. And again, the connection between baptism and preaching. And preaching was the main work of the apostles, as we see, for instance, in the book of Acts. And if we come to that fifth book of the New Testament and we ask, who baptized? It's the same answer. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized by the 12 disciples, with Matthias, the replacement apostle, having been brought in instead of Judas. And the baptism was administered after Peter's Pentecost sermon. You might say, well, what about Philip? Philip baptized the Samaritans. Acts 8, verse 12. He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch at the end of that same chapter. And again, he baptized after he explained and taught the gospel to them. But Philip was not only a deacon to that office he was ordained in Acts 6, but he was also an evangelist, Acts 21, verse 8. And as such, Philip baptized. Who baptized Paul? Answer, Ananias. Ananias baptized Paul in Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And Ananias wasn't a private individual Christian. Ananias was a prophet. We know he was a prophet because God spoke to him in a vision. Those are the two aspects of a prophet. One, to receive direct revelation from God, and then two, to convey it to others. The next chapter, Acts 10, is the baptism of Cornelius and those in his house. Peter administered baptism. Moving more briefly through the book of Acts, Paul baptized the house of Lydia and the household of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, again after he brought the word to them. And according to 1 Corinthians 1, he baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas. Pulling all that together, what do we notice? We notice that every last instance in the Bible, bar none, office bearers baptized. Apostles baptized, the 12, including Judas, later the 12, including Matthias, and then Paul. The prophets, New Testament prophets baptized, John the Baptist and Ananias. And then we have a record of an evangelist baptizing Philip. And the office of evangelist is an extraordinary, temporary office, that of helping the apostles. 2 Timothy 4 verse 5 tells us that Timothy was an evangelist. Paul left him and Titus in various places to continue the work after he moved on. And I say it's a temporary office because once the apostles go, the apostolic helpers of evangelists also vanish from the scene. And there's something we need to note that's very important about all these three offices in the New Testament. Three offices that were used in baptism. namely apostle, prophet, and evangelist, that unifying factor is, apart from the fact that they're temporary office bearers, is that they are all teaching offices. Apostles teach, prophets teach, evangelists teach. Now, there's a teaching aspect to the office of ruling elder and also deacon, but that's a circumscribed teaching, teaching in regard to church discipline and oversight, ruling elder, teaching with regard to caring for the poor and using one's finances wisely, the office of deacon. Apostle, prophets, evangelists, teaching offices. And it's those in teaching office in the New Testament, in the Bible, who administer baptism. And the reason is that baptism is subservient to preaching. Preaching is the main thing, and baptism is an aid and help to that. That's also taught in Lord's Day 25 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Answer 65 says, the Holy Ghost works faith in our heart by the preaching of the word, and then he confirms that faith wrought in our heart by the preaching through the sacraments. Similarly, answer 67 says, the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us in the sacraments that all our salvation depends on Jesus Christ. Preaching the main thing, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are subservient to that. The truth that baptism is administered by the teaching office, and the only teaching office left now in the New Testament church since the apostles is the office of pastor or teaching elder, this truth is taught clearly in our major and minor reformed creeds. This is the Belgic Confession, Article 30, on the government and offices in the church. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord has taught us in his word. And we've just scanned the passages. Namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then in Belgic Confession 34, paragraph 3 says, the ministers on their part administer the sacrament. Our Heidelberg Catechism, we read this too, in question and answer 71, quotes from Matthew 28 that we must baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And as we saw from Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 connect this with preaching and teaching and discipling. It's in that framework and by the same people who teach that baptism is to be administered. And Zacharias Ursinus, one of the two authors, two main authors of our Heidelberg Catechism, teaches that too, as the quote in the bulletin demonstrates. But then everybody teaches that, apart from the lunatic fringe of the house church movement. It's the same thing too with the form for ordination of ministers. It says part of their office is to administer the sacraments which the Lord hath instituted as seals of his grace, as is evident from the command by Christ to the apostles, and in them to all pastors, baptize them in the name of the triune God, Matthew 28. The baptism form too is very explicit. It says, the minister of God's word in baptizing shall say, I baptize thee in the name of the triune God. This is also the teaching of our church order, Article 58, in the ceremony of baptism, both of children and of adults, the minister shall use the respective forms drawn up for the administration of the sacrament. And as I said, because the Bible teaches this, This is the whole Reformed tradition to a man. There's a nice quote from Calvin on the Bodden. He teaches this. And I pulled that one out too, especially because within the house church movement, these guys defy all possible classification. But within the house church movement, there are some who even think that John Calvin thought that anybody can baptize. And this, mind you, when he is the key formulator of biblical and Reformed church polity in the Reformed churches for the last 450 plus years. They think that Calvin said, anybody can baptize. The Westminster Confession of Faith, also in the bulletin, chapter 28, section 2, states that baptism is to be administered by, quote, a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. And I could multiply quotes like this because this is commonplace and unanimous. It is not a matter of indifference. It is not the case that it counts not one whit who does it, because Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulder rests the whole government of the Institute Church, says baptism goes along with preaching. One's a sign and a seal of the other one. And those whom I call and appoint through the church administer the sacrament on my behalf. Not for their glory, but because I rule. And because I, Christ, am the King of the church. A little bit of history for you here. The Reformed churches state particularly that ministers alone administer baptism, particularly, as I say, when they're dealing with the Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholicism allows the baptism of infants, or even adults, if they're not yet baptized, by anybody, if it looks as if that unbaptized person is about to die, because they teach baptismal regeneration. And you can't be saved unless you're baptized. This is the historical view. Rome teaches so many liberal views now, it's hard to keep track of it. But because of their false view of baptism, they teach that if somebody's about to die unbaptized, you'd better baptize them quick, lest they perish. And so Rome allows baptism not only by any member of their church, and women too, and especially midwives, but also heretics, unbelievers, Jews, and pagans. Anybody can administer in Roman Catholicism. And there's only one exception. The only one exception for an emergency baptism, according to Rome, is yourself. That would be going too far. But anybody else, I think even if you pushed them, I think they would have to say the Antichrist could do it. But the only person who can't baptize you in an emergency is yourself. And especially in those occasions where the Reformed say, no, the minister of the word and sacrament, and if, may God forbid, the child were to die in very early days before the child be baptized, then we say, God has made an everlasting covenant of grace with us and our children. And we don't baptize our children in order to save them or in order to bring them into the church. We baptize our children because on the basis of God's promise to save us and our seed, they are already members of Jesus Christ and saved according to God's election. At the same time, we say we don't despise or neglect baptism, but we say it is not an absolute prerequisite. Now, it's revealing that many in the house church movement teach that anybody can baptize. There's a reason, because of the logic of the system. Remember last week when we looked at the preaching of the gospel, we said that house churchism says anybody can teach. Some would exclude women, but anybody can teach in Lord's Day worship. Then you have lay preaching. Anybody can preach. And then it's not the voice of Jesus Christ. There is typically no special office of pastor minister or teaching elder, instead of the sermon, number one, the Lord's Supper as a full meal is the big thing. But even then, instead of the sermon, it's really not a sermon. Sermons are to be frowned upon. It's a discussion in which everybody joins in and participates. And now, since anybody can preach, the equivalent of preaching within that system, well, anybody can administer baptism. You see the connection? If someone can teach and preach, which is the greater thing, why in all the world could they not administer baptism, which is the lesser thing? And since especially the Bible links those who preach and those who administer the sacraments, so it's one and the same person that does both, then if anybody can preach, then anybody can administer the sacraments. The view of preaching leads logically, it's a wrong view of preaching, but it leads logically to anyone being able to administer baptism and also the Lord's Supper. Because you see, there's a connection here. And then secondly, this is something that's helpful. The location of house churchism is the house. And within this system, the house and home life and family life shapes and controls, and does this more and more too, the idea of the church. The house determines the way it normally goes in your family. That influences how things are done in the church. Now, in your house, anybody can wash. If you have a baby, for instance, the husband can wash. The baby can wash the baby, take them into the bath and scrub them up. You can wash yourself. But everybody washes in a house. That's the way it is in a house. Everybody washes. Now, if the church must be changed now to fit with the house, then why not have everybody wash in the sacrament of baptism? Because you see, the key thing here is the Bible talks about spheres. There's a sphere of the church and certain rules and regulations for the church. There's a sphere of the state and certain rules and regulations and principles for the state. There's a sphere of marriage, how a husband and wife interact. The sphere of the home, and house churchism confuses the spheres and mixes them so that the church isn't governed as church according to its own biblical principles, but is more and more merged with and dominated by the idea of the family. Two good spheres. Both relate, both serve each other in various ways. But the church is not to be modelled after the family. The church is to be modelled after what the Bible says about the church, and the family is to be modelled after what the Bible says about the family. And then there's also this. House churchism sees as one of its main attractions that it is informal. Informal. Cozier and nicer and just more democratic. And then comes along this low view of an office, particularly the office of pastor. Because there is no office of pastor in a house. And then anyone can do it. I think it's worthwhile too to note that this notion that anybody can administer the sacrament, baptism, but also the Lord's Supper, is true to its history, in keeping with its spiritual predecessor, not of Calvin or Zwingli or the Reformed faith, but of Anabaptism. Anabaptism had its birth, according to many historians of the movement, on the 21st of January, 1525. It started like this. A dozen or so men trudged through the snow to the house of a leading Anabaptist near the big church at which Zwingli preached in Zurich, Switzerland. And then, Conrad Grebel, you don't need to know the names, but I'll mention it anyway, a man who had no church office, baptized George Blaurock in a house because there was no ordained minister to perform such work. It started Anabaptism with the Anabaptism of a person by an unordained person in a house over against the church where the Reformation was being preached and forwarded by Ulrich Zwingli, by some separatists who broke the heart of pure Zwingli. Zwingli said the battle with Rome was nowhere near as tough or as exasperating as the battle with the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists, for their part, rate Ulrich Zwingli as the worst of all the reformers. Moving quickly now to the second point, more briefly, baptism is to be administered by a pastor of the word with water. Very simple. No other liquid. We don't use milk. We don't use wine. We use water. Because water, Scripture uniformly testifies, is the element. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. Christ's disciples baptized with water. In the book of Acts, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And our Heidelberg Catechism mentions water, as you would expect. Answer 67. Christ appointed this external washing with water. And near the end of the article it says, as I am washed externally with water, so I'm washed inwardly by the Holy Spirit. And the Belgic Confession, Article 34, mentions water too, as one would expect. And there's a reason why God chose water and not milk or wine or any other liquid you can think of. Water is, as all know, the universal solvent. Which is why, when you wash your dishes in the sink, you put water in. Water dissolves dirt. And if you rub a little bit, it even washes it a whole lot quicker. And you put in some fairy liquid, it'll clean it up sharper too. But water dissolves dirt, and in that way we use water particularly to cleanse. And so these three things are needed in baptism. We need water, no other liquid. We need a minister. And then secondly, because I mean I can use water to wash my face in the sink or clean my hand or something, that's not the sacrament of baptism. But water by a minister in connection with the Word of God, the Word of promise of salvation. And if you look at answer 69, you'll see the parallel, the sacramental union as it's called. That as I am washed with water, which signifies the washing away of physical dirt, so I am as certainly washed by Christ's blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul. Water washes away physical dirt. The water of baptism is a sign and seal of the washing away of spiritual pollution for the elect. And this is the key for all the children of God. That's what it's about. It signifies the washing away of all my sins. The water of baptism is a picture of two cleansing agents, two spiritual cleansing agents, which two are essentially one. Namely, the blood of Christ, which washes away sins, and the Holy Spirit of God, who applies the blood of Christ to us. Christ's blood, the forgiveness of iniquities, because it was shed for us on the cross with that purpose and that intent as a substitution in our place. And then Christ's Spirit, as it were, applies the benefit of the cross to us and gives us the new birth so that we live unto God by the power of the Holy Ghost. And then we are sanctified and made holy more and more. And the water which comes upon us in baptism says, all your sins are forgiven. That's the picture and sign by the blood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is in you to cleanse you inwardly by regenerating, sanctifying you more and more. And there are three key words used in Lord's Day 26 that indicate how this is of service to us. Answer 71 uses the word promise. God promises that this isn't just some rigmarole with water that means essentially nothing. God promises to you who are elect, to you who believe in Jesus, that as surely as that water washes physically, all your sins are washed away. That's a promise from God to all of His believing children. The second word is assured. That's used in answer in question 69. Because God promises through this sign, and since we believe in the Lord Jesus, since God promises our sins are forgiven, then I, looking at that sign, reading and understanding the sign properly, I'm assured that this is true for me. Because I believe in Jesus, God has given this as a support to my faith and a sign and seal that I'm really pardoned. And then the third word is admonished. How art thou assured and admonished? Answer at question 69. By baptism that Christ's death is of benefit to you. I'm admonished. Now that my sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus, which is signified and sealed in baptism, I'm admonished of this truth also, that I may not fall back into sin again, that I may walk cleanly and keep myself from defilement. And then, of course, too, this sacrament, as a promise to the one baptized and to the believing church, something designed to assure us and admonish us, is to be administered in the church for all the saints. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is a sign and seal, and if you can't see it and you're not there and it's performed in some side room when only part of the people are present, it doesn't do you any good. You've got to see it as a sign and a seal. It's got to be there when the word is preached, because it's a sign and a seal conveying in physical form as a pointer the same truth that's preached. And where's the word preached? And just as the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20, was in the congregation, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, yeah, so with the other sacrament. And in baptism too, according to 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, is a sign and seal that we're baptized into Christ and into His church, which is why we have it performed there and not in the car park or in our front living room, so that the church can see it. It's a sign and seal of entering the church. And that's why our church order, Article 56, says it's to be performed in the midst of the assembly of God's people. Quickly, because we're running out of time. We administer this baptism, as you know, not in the name of some Unitarian God, the God of the JWs or Allah, but in the name of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ taught us in Matthew 28, verse 8-19, in the Great Commission. And answer 71 of the Heidelberg Catechism makes the same point. But if you read the book of Acts, you will see, look out for it too, that the disciples or an apostle or a prophet, whoever it may be, or an evangelist, is said to baptize in the name of Jesus. And some of those who attack the biblical doctrine of the Trinity abuse that truth, abuse that to undermine Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the connection is very simple. When someone is baptized in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean that that was the name pronounced at the time, but they were baptized into Jesus, who is God and man and the mediator, who brings us to the triune God, because He is the way and the truth and the life, to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ, and so baptized into fellowship with the triune God. And when I'm baptized in the name of the Father, says our baptism form, God then certifies to me that He's my Father, He's adopted me as His child, and I'm in His family forever. And when I'm baptized in the name of the Son, the believer says, I know what that means. It means that the Son shed His blood to be my Savior and Lord in this world and in the next. And when I'm baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, it means that the Holy Spirit seals and stamps this in my heart, that I am really forgiven of all my sins and engrafted into God to live and die and live forevermore with Him. That's our baptism, and that's to encourage us, live out of that, to assure us and to comfort us. Amen.